Amen and thank you. If you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 12, we're going to be there for a little bit this evening. I'm so grateful that you're here. And again, I'm grateful to the pastor for the opportunity to be here. Everything I do in ministry is made possible by pastors. I do not take that lightly. It is a special moment when a pastor entrusts you with a period of time at their church. And I'm absolutely grateful for it. I appreciate your prayers over the next few weeks. The Lord has blessed us since we retired from the pastorate about 2.5 years ago. And I've been blessed with a preaching meeting every single week since then. I never dreamed it would be that great, but it has been absolutely tremendous. Next week, I'll be at a church that is brand new to me in Iowa, and a Calvary Baptist Church. And then the week after that, I'll be preaching at my home church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Week after that, I'll be in Vevey, Indiana. It's an older church. It has not had a revival in over 50 years. But they got some folks there that are burdened for having one. And so I'm excited, looking forward to that. Then I'm off to Central Florida and get to visit with the grandchildren. But also that Sunday be preaching in Tampa. And Wednesday and Thursday night I will be in Orlando. Then Sunday on the way back I will be in Waco, Kentucky. And then I will be preaching the first Sunday in September at a fundamental church in Chicago. They are rare, let me tell you. I pastored there for 11 years. They're rare, but this is one that God has blessed, and the preacher's been there a number of years. Always a special blessing to me to go there. Great, great missions church. Then on Monday, I'll leave for a week in the Philippines. And I'll be speaking at two pastors' conferences and a couple churches on Sunday. Come back, and I go right away to Ames, Iowa, where one of the graduates of the Dayspring Bible College, where I live and have been on staff full time now for the last 2.5 years, it just started a new pastorate. The church is not new, but he's just new as the pastor. And it'll be exciting to be with him for a week. And then we just keep on going. We have a meeting every week. From now until the next open week I have is the last week of April. And then I have, I think, a week in May. But the Lord has blessed us and kept us busy and given us all kinds of opportunities. It's amazing how good the Lord has been. I booked a meeting in England today for September of 2019, which is just a thrill. And in fact, I was in 2015. I was in England and Wales. And I had a friend that had gone to Wales as a missionary, a burden to start a church in a particular town in Wales. And he got there, and nobody in that town, it's amazing. There was incredible revival in Wales in the 1850s. Incredible thing. Today, very hostile in Wales to evangelical Christianity and hostile to Americans. My friend, American preacher, went. He wanted to start a church in this town. And nobody would rent him anything. Historic church building from the famous Welsh Revival in that town. Beautiful building, 800-seat auditorium. It's just incredible. And my preacher friend, nobody would rent him a building. They didn't want him there. And he was knocking on doors, and he knocked on a door, and two elderly ladies answered, and they invited him in, and he told them what he was doing, and what he believed God had sent him there. And they said, "Well, where are you having services?" He said, "We're not having services yet. We can't find a building to rent." And the lady said, "Well, you know, the historic Calvinist Methodist church here from the Great Revival area is right here." He said, "Well, I don't know any of those people." And he said, "I can't imagine I could afford to rent anything like that." She said, "Well, the church is down to two members. Us." They held an official business meeting. One of them made the motion to call it to order. The other one seconded it. One of them prayed. The old business, no old business. One of them made the motion to give him that building. The other one seconded it. Somebody, one of them called for the vote, and they voted unanimously to give him that historic building. And then one of them made a motion to close the meeting. And I've preached there. They both attend there. They're thrilled to death with what God is doing in the place. I mean, it's just amazing what God does. Just absolutely amazing. We're in Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. And in just 4 years ago, or how many years ago it is now, but five, six, We had the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible in 2011. And there was an official celebration in Washington, D.C. And I got to be a speaker at it. All the speakers were not people of our stripe. Everybody was there to say something nice about the King James, but most of them would not have resembled what I believe or what Brother White believes. And I got to be the last speaker on the last day. And there were four speakers that day. And the first three all got up to say something nice about the King James. One talked about its literary beauty, and another one talked about its historical significance and all that. And all three of them felt the necessity, and when they got up, to say, you know, I believe the King James Bible is a wonderful translation, but I'm not one of those guys. What they meant was, I'm not one of those who believes it's the Word of God in English. So when I got up, I said, in the interest of full disclosure, I am one of those guys. And it was at George Washington University. It was being televised. We had had makeup people and fixed us all up for TV and all that kind of thing. And in fact, they had, in the makeup room I was in, they had pictures of people who had gotten makeup for TV in there. Hillary Clinton's picture was there. It was just amazing. I was actually looking at it while they were fixing me up. But one of the men said to me afterwards, he'd shared the same makeup room with me. He said, you weren't even embarrassed to say that, were you? So, well, not in the least. I have any problem with that at all. When I was pastoring in Chicago, we had a young Muslim lady saved, and she's 21. And we'd given her a Bible, but she saw some of the people she had at church, you know, and they had black leather reference Bibles. And so she figured she should get a black leather reference Bible. So for the first time in her life, she went into a Christian bookstore. She did not know there were different editions or translations of the Bible. She just asked for a black leather reference Bible. And they sold her something. She brings it to church next week. She's sitting with a couple of young ladies. She's listening to me preach, and she's trying to follow along. And I can tell from the pulpit, you know, something's not right. Look on her face. She looks at the person next to her. The person on the other side. Monday, she goes back to the Christian bookstore. And she says to them, you sold me a defective Bible. She said, I either want my money back or I want one with the real words in it. Guess what they gave her? She did not know who King James was or what a King James Bible was. But when she asked for one with the real words in it, they gave her a King James Bible. Do you understand? The King James Bible has been the standard for over 400 years. It still is in this sense. There are over 200 English Bibles in print. So there are a lot of folks reading what they call the Bible. They're not reading King James Bibles. However, poll by Crossway Publisher said, still to this day, among the people who read their English Bible every day, 86% of them are reading a King James Bible. It's still the book. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord. Remember we said last night, anytime Bible discusses inspiration, it's talking about words. Okay? Not ideas, not concepts, not doctrines, words. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. That's as pure as it gets. That's a verse about the words that God originally gives us. It is a verse about inspiration. Amen. Those words are pure. Right. Then if you look at verse 7, but there's a big controversy I'll get to in a second. Verse 7 says, thou shalt keep them. The them goes back to the words. I'll comment in a second. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I don't have time for it tonight. I have a little book on it back on the table. But whenever you talk about the preservation of the words of Scripture, the time signature is given over and over again, forever. I know once it doesn't say forever, it says forever and ever. And one other time it doesn't say forever, it says for 1,000 generations. That would cover about 30,000 years. That's the time frame. And folks, say quick, Brother Stringer, you understand, the word them in verse 7 goes all the way back to verse 1 and talks about the godly. This is not a verse about preservation. I will tell you there's a number of reasons I don't believe that. Number one, the norm, anytime there's a pronoun, it goes to the closest noun. It is very rare that is not true, and absolutely unheard of that you would skip six nouns to go back to a noun. That makes no grammatical sense at all. Folks say, but you understand, Brother Stringer, you have Hebrew masculine words and Hebrew feminine words, and they have to match all the time, and so it has to go back to verse 1. That's just not the truth. Every word in Hebrew is either masculine or feminine. They only have to match in gender when you're talking about a person. That's the only time they have to match in gender. It's the nature of Hebrew. Verse after verse after verse, probably virtually every verse in the Bible will have masculine and feminine words in that language that deal with each other, because it's only when you're talking about a person those words have to match. It is a verse about the preservation of Scripture, as much as some independent Baptist and some Southern Baptist desperately want to believe the doctrine of preservation is not in the Scripture. It is. Right. Fact, as I said, in the King James Conference celebration back in 2011, y'all have to explain something. Here we have been for 3 days at George Washington University on television discussing the 400th anniversary of a Bible translation. And yet any study on this subject will tell you that a Bible translation is an antique at 50 years. And it's absolutely going to be gone and out of print in 100 years. Any language. And yet, I said, we're all here at George Washington University today to celebrate the 400th birthday of a translation. How does this happen? You don't find it happening with other translations. They come, an announcement is made, they go. When I was in high school, I didn't know any better. I went to an organization called Youth for Christ a lot. When my church didn't have youth activities, I went to Youth for Christ. And Youth for Christ, they told us there was a new Bible, and it was going to replace the King James Bible. It was the Living Bible. Not knowing any better, I went out and bought a Living Bible. A couple days later, our washing machine broke down. Mom sent me to the laundry. I was going to be at the laundry for several hours, so I took my brand new Living Bible. I'll read my Bible. I'm reading it, and it doesn't sound right. They promised it was hip, it was with it, it was in today's language. But the truth is, today's language changes so quickly, by the time they translated it into today's language and printed it, today's slang had changed. I read it that day, said, I don't want this, put it on the shelf, and that was that. A few years later, it was so out of date that they had to replace it. And so they produced the New Living Bible. But the trouble with that slang-based Bible is that by the time they got it translated and printed, it's already out of date. Years later, it would be replaced with another version. They quit, you know, using that name because it would have sounded funny. The New Living Bible sounded funny, but the New Living Bible would have sounded even funnier. And the New Living Bible would have sounded even funnier. It came and it went. There has been a campaign against the King James Bible since 1611. The reason the King James Bible is here is not because nobody's ever opposed it. There have been over 1,000, did you hear that correctly? 1,000 English Bibles since 1611 that were translated and released to the English-speaking public for the purpose of replacing the King James Bible. They come, they go. So why? Because some of them are popular for a brief period of time, but they just don't speak to people's hearts the same way the King James does. So you still, they buy new Bibles, they come and they go, and after they've come and they've gone, we're using a Bible that you could call archaic, because it still speaks to the hearts of people in the way. There's nobody to make people keep using it. The opposition to it has been overwhelming, and yet, here it is. Now, there's a promise. I have a little book back on there. We go through a couple dozen promises in the Bible that God would preserve his word. Despite all those folks who think he didn't, And there are a number of independent Baptists, a number of Southern Baptists, quote-unquote scholars, will tell you the history proves God didn't preserve his word, to which I would respond, whose version of history? Why is this still in front of us? It has been attacked and attacked and attacked and attacked, our King James Bible, attacked, attacked, attacked. The Bible doctrine is that God's word will always be with us. It doesn't tell us in what language. It doesn't tell us in what country or where it will be found. I am not, by any stretch of the imagination, telling you it's only found in English. That would require more knowledge and information than I possess. What I would tell you is that if you watch what God has done with the King James Bible in English, you have to explain it. It's miraculous, and there's only one explanation. It has the supernatural hand of God on it in the way that no other English translation has had. Because in spite of the 400-year war against the King James Bible, it's still here. Hundreds of years after it should be gone. Why is that? And I said to the audience at George Washington, you have to explain that. The very fact that we're having this moment means you have to explain it. Why are we celebrating a 400-year-old Bible translation? It's an incredible thing that God has done. And the impact of it is amazing. And there's been a 400-year war against it. In the late 1600s, there were people saying that the King James Bible was too old and it had to be replaced. In the 1700s, a man wrote a book and guaranteed folks that by the year 1800, the King James Bible would be gone and out of print. And yet, in the year 1800, millions of people in the English-speaking world began their day with devotions out of a Bible that was supposed to be dead and gone. Amen. In the 1800s, there are folks that promised. There was a whole book written about how the King James Bible would be gone by the year 1900. And that if the King James Bible, you had an emotional attachment to you, you needed to get a copy with a good binding that you could keep. Because by the year 1900, nobody anywhere in the world would be printing it. And so if you wanted, so to speak, a keepsake, you needed to get one now with a good binding. But in the year 1900, millions of people in the English-speaking world, we're beginning their day every day with devotions out of the King James Bible. In the 1900s, prediction after prediction after prediction was made that the King James Bible was over with, dead and gone. 1952, the Revised Standard Version was released. I have a Revised Standard Version. An aunt who didn't know what she was doing gave it to me for my birthday when I was 18. And the Revised Standard Version was advertised as the Bible that would replace the King James Bible. And when it was presented to the public, a speaker got up and said, as soon as a few old grannies are gone, the King James Bible will go out of print. Now, I'm not sure exactly what age old grannies were in 1953. But I know how long ago that was because I was born in 1953. That's 65 years ago. I have a suspicion anybody that was an old granny in 1953 is now gone. Amen. And yet this morning, millions of people in the English-speaking world had their devotions out of the King James Bible. How do you explain how this has lasted? 1960, a fellow named Dewey Beagle wrote a book on all this. And he said, you know, if you're really attached to the King James Bible, you need to buy one quickly, a new one, that you can hang on to. Because by the year 2000, the King James Bible will not be printed or produced anywhere. He said, in fact, there'll never be just one standard English Bible translation again. And he predicted that by the year 2000, the King James Bible would be replaced by the Moffat Bible and the Goodspeed Bible. And another one, it'll come to me in just a moment. Lightfoot Bible. But interestingly enough, by the year 2000, how many of you ever seen a Moffat Bible? How many of you ever seen a Goodspeed Bible? How many have ever seen a Lightfoot Bible? Because by the year 2000, all three of them were out of print. But millions of people in the English-speaking world were starting their day with devotions out of the King James Bible. How do you explain that? And I thought it was a reasonable moment at the 400th birthday. I had some quotes from people. There was a 300th birthday celebration in this country, and there are folks at the 300th birthday celebration would say, this is incredible. It's lasted for 3 years. It can't possibly continue to last. There'll never be a 400th anniversary. And yet, there was a 400th anniversary. How do you explain this? When translations today, most of them don't last 20 years. How do you explain this? I'm going to tell you that I'm absolutely convinced that part of the promise of the preservation of Scripture is the King James Bible in English. I did not say God did not preserve it in any other language. That requires more than I'm capable of dealing with. But if you'll look at what God did with the King James Bible, I will tell you there's only one explanation for its continued survival in the face of the endless attacks against it. God has his hand on it in a supernatural fashion. I've been asked many times why I use the King James Bible, and I very quickly have a fourfold answer to that. First of all, it was translated from the right text. We discussed that last night. The vast majority text that God's used throughout the centuries, or the tiny minority text? It's translated from the majority text, the Greek manuscripts. 99% of the manuscripts ever found underlie what you have in the King James Bible. It's translated from the right text. I consider the minority text poison. And there's not one single word in the King James Bible based on the authority of the minority text. The Jehovah's Witnesses, as I mentioned last night, love the minority text. Their every single word in their Bible is based on the authority of the minority text. Every single word in the King James Bible is based on the authority of the majority text. So today you either have the King James Bible or you have a Bible that matches the Jehovah's Witness Bible. That would be enough right there to make me really, really suspicious. It comes from the right text. Secondly, it's translated by the right people. I didn't say they're perfect people. There aren't any perfect people. If they had been perfect people, they'd have left the Church of England and become Baptists. I didn't say perfect people. But I know this. God can do anything he chooses, but he uses his people no matter how imperfect. And the King James Bible translators, every single one of them, was from what they called the low branch of the Church of England, the evangelical branch, the people that believed in salvation by faith. And they all have testimony. They know Christ is their Savior. However imperfect they are with some of their Church of England doctrine, they were saved people. God uses saved people. By the way, don't believe all the stories you hear about King James. And again, I have a book about him back there. Long after King James was dead, people began to accuse him of terrible things. They weren't accusing him of that in his lifetime. He was a different kind of man than that. When King James was approached by leaders within the Church of England, they said, we want to do one more translation. The King James Heritage had begun in the 1500s with a man named William Tyndale. The same thing was happening all over Europe in the national languages. There were people translating the Bible from the majority text so that the common people could have it, because the Bible just basically existed in Latin. And they wanted, the Reformation got a lot of things wrong. But one of the things they got right is that everybody should read the Bible for themselves and answer to God for themselves. So these people wanted a Bible that the average people could read. William Tyndale started that process. Other people came along and improved on his translation work. More people came along and improved on that. Some people have called the King James Bible the seventh version of Tyndale. 85% of it reads word for word like the Tyndale translation. They kept improving on it. Some of the English church leaders came to King James in a meeting and said, we want to do one more translation to finish the job of accurately translating every word into English. I know this sound going to sound bizarre because the word means something very different back then than it does now. They met in what they called the cartoon room. in one of King. Cartoon meant something completely different then. In one of King James palaces, I have been in the cartoon room. It's on. Public tours go through there. This is where they asked him. And he agreed. And agreed to sponsor. He became the first monarch in the history of the world to sponsor a translation of the Bible into the language of his people. That changed everything, by the way. Before King James, all the translations were legal. People got persecuted, fined, beaten, killed, even burned at the stake for owning a Bible. After the king sponsored one, nobody could persecute you for it. It changed everything. But there in the cartoon room, he gave them permission to do this. They came up with a plan. They created six translation teams. Every passage of Scripture had two teams translating it. The finest language scholars available in the world. And when people today say, well, a better translation would be, I say to them, I have checked that out with 54 scholars who have far more training and credentials than you do, and they disagree. Most of the people don't know what I'm saying. What I'm saying is I read the King James Bible, and you weren't worthy to even be part of the translation. You would never have been selected. Time magazine said some years ago there was only one man in the world today that had the language credentials to have been on the King James Translation Committee. I happen to know him. So I asked him, are you the only person in the world that has that level of credentials? And his answer was, no, there's one other. He's translated by the right people. They were saved. They were the greatest scholars of their era. They used a group thing. It wasn't just one guy translating. Tyndale did that, but Tyndale was on the run because of persecution. There was nothing else to be done other than translate by himself. But these men got together. They would sit around a table, and they would discuss every single word in their assigned passages. 7 years. They went until they could agree on every word. You had two complete translations, and then they went to London, Westminster Hall, to what is still to this day called the Jerusalem Room. It was called the Jerusalem Room because whenever they met to discuss the Mideast, this room, it's actually a series of rooms, had all these maps on the wall of the Mideast. And so whenever, and still to this day, if there are English governments discussing the Mideast, they meet in the Jerusalem Room. We went to Westminster, myself and another man who writes and speaks about this a lot, and we were going on a tour through Westminster. And we asked the lady giving the tour, is there any chance we can get in the Jerusalem room? We have both spoken and written defending the King James Bible. It'd be something special to us if we could go in there. And she said, it's not open to the public. But while she was saying it's not open to the public, she was going. She said, it's amazing, she said, as we were walking, following her, how many times people forget to lock the door. She took us there, unlocked the door, and walked away. We spent 2 hours in the Jerusalem room. We sat at the table they sat at, in chairs they sat at. Still has all the maps of the Mideast on the wall, and it's still where they meet when they talk about Mideast policy. But that is where they met. They took the two complete translations. A select group was chosen. They studied them together. Again, they went over every word and studied it till they could agree whatever the best word was. Principle called polysemy. Sometimes several different words mean something similar. But they not only wanted to have a correct word, they wanted the best word. And that leads to some debate and study. For example, the Hebrew has a word that means reddish. Sometimes in a Bible it's translated scarlet. Sometimes it's translated red, depending upon the context. It could be called pink or mauve or anything. But if you call it green, you're wrong. By the time you get to the Jerusalem room, they have two complete translations done by godly people, years invested in it. Now they're comparing them because now they're saying, we don't just want an accurate word, we want the very best word. And so they go through it all again and produce the final copy. It was translated by the right people. There's all kinds of folks out there that have their own one-man translation today, and they would never have been considered to have been on the King James Translation Committee, and yet they're correcting all these scholars. Or today, when a group of people are done, are put together, here's the routine. there has not been a full-time translation committee for any English Bible that's out today. They'll make agreements with certain scholars to work on it, but those men maintain their pastorates, their college professorships, whatever it is they need to do to make a living. Most of them, for example, the New King James, took Monday nights to work on it and confer together on Monday nights. The King James translator spent 7 years full time doing this. It was not done in their spare time. It was not done in the middle of all the other responsibilities. The pastors left their pastorates. The college professors left their professorships, and they devoted themselves to this full time. The right men did this. They had to write doctrine. They believed every word of the Bible was the word of God, and that they were holding that awesome responsibility of translation in their hands, and that if they messed anything up, they believed they would answer to the God of heaven, because they believed God had inspired every word. Most translation work is done by people who believe God-inspired ideas, and they feel very comfortable taking the ideas of God and putting them in their own words. The King James translators felt like they had to reproduce the words God gave. Say, but what if this verse is confusing? Did you know some of what God gave us in the scripture is hard? Some of it is milk. But you know what some of it is? Meat. And they said if the original is confusing, the translation should be confusing. You should have to study it to get it. They did not try to fix anything. They tried to reproduce it. Say, but some of those words are old English, they're 1611 English. You'd be amazed how many of those words were out of date in 1611. They were the only accurate word that existed in the history of the English language for some Hebrew or Greek word. Say, but they didn't make it easy to read, weren't trying to make it easy to read. They were trying to have an accurate translation. The debate today between the modern English Bibles and the King James, some people say, well, old people like the King James and young people like... The debate is not over old and young. The debate is over accurate and inaccurate. Let me give you a classic example. People say, but they have thee and thy and ye, and we don't talk like that today. And so modern English Bibles change all the pronouns to you. But boy, here's the truth. Every pronoun that starts with a T in a King James Bible is the translation of a singular word. And every pronoun that starts with a Y is the translation of a plural word. And if you translate them all you, you don't know whether they're singular or plural. And this makes a huge difference many places in the Bible. Just for example, Great Commission. People debate, is this given to individuals or to the local church? Go ye. That's plural. It was given to a group. What's the group that God created? The local church. All the way through the Bible, it makes a difference, and you don't have the answer there. If you do it the way modern English Bibles do it. Say, well, I'm not used to thee and thy and ye. How long exactly do you think it will take you to get used to it? Every subject in English language has its own vocabulary. I used to do this for fun. I got a kick out of it. Working in Bible colleges, president, dean of students, that kind of thing. And you'd see some young lady would get real interested in a young man. And she's wanting to get his attention. And she's bothered during football season because he pays so much attention to football. So I said, there's a cure for that. It's not try to get him off football. Pretend you like football. And I would teach some of these young ladies football terms. You'd be amazed how effective that was at impressing the young men. I said, look, if you think he's worth it, learn football English. Right? Has a computers. Has their own English. I did not like the computer revolution. I confess I'm a dinosaur. I was hesitant to get on board. But I finally decided computers were here to stay. I better learn something about them. So one of the first things that happened, somebody tried to teach me about rebooting a computer. And to me, rebooting sounded like what I wanted to do. Kick it out of the room. You reboot it. Apparently, that means something different. If you want to do computers, you get computer English. A pastor brother is a music guy. If you want to be a music guy, you learn music English. Guess what? You want to be a Bible Christian? You better learn some Bible English. There's nothing in the King James Bible because it is old. It is there because it is accurate. And when there was not an up-to-date word in 1611 that was accurate, they took a word that was already old and out of use in 1611 because there was one issue and one issue only, reproduced the words God gave in Hebrew and Greek. And the only thing they cared about was accuracy. They translated words that didn't match their Church of England doctrine because those were the words in the Bible. They had the right method in translation. Are you ready? There's a fourth reason. I use the King James Bible because it is endured. People are going to say, but this is brand new. When did brand new become a qualification for a 2,000-year-old book? If it's brand new, I hate to break this to you, but the words we need to communicate God's truth aren't common in English today. If it's brand new, it's got a problem. See, with all these people who've campaigned against it incessantly forever, how has it survived for 400 years? There's always a new Bible. Folks have found there's money to be made for a few years in a new Bible. So there's always the new Bible and say, this is new. Glory to God. Then I want to know, what has it accomplished? Look at the history of the King James Bible and what it has done. Before the King James Bible, England, like every other society in Europe, was an illiterate society. King James Bible, it was interesting because there were two kinds of English when they began to translate it. It was called Latinized English, which is a very long, verbose way to say things. And the only place that people use Latinized English today is in legal documents. Don't ask me why. And there was everyday English. And when Tyndale translated the Bible, he translated it into everyday English. And the translations following that, up to and including the King James, were in everyday English. And people went crazy for it when it was published. It was so incredibly popular. First two editions of it are huge, but there was a demand for a smaller edition, that one that people could carry. People say, oh, you couldn't read a King James Bible if you had one. It's old English. I have one. I have a big one, and I have a little one. I've seen at institutions I was connected with actual 1611 printings of the King James Bible. There were two done in 1611. A college I used to be associated with, first one associated with, had a first printing. College I used to be president of had a second printing. Because I was president of it, I could go take it out of the case anytime I wanted to and look through it and play with it, if you will. It was a great hobby of mine. I spent a lot of time with it. We knew it was a second edition because there was a printing error in the second edition. There was one place where the word should say she, and there was a printing error and it said he. So I had to turn to that verse and he knew whether it was first or second printing. Yeah, there's little differences. They printed the word J differently. They printed the word S with a swirl on top. But if you learn a handful of rules, you don't have any trouble reading an actual 1611. But with the incredible campaign against it, look what it has done. It made England a literary society. Historians wrote about it. After the King James Bible came out, it was legal. Nobody could persecute you for having it. The king endorsed it. His name got put on it. Literacy classes sprung up all over England, and six-year-olds would learn how to read with 70-year-olds so that they could read the book. And it was known everywhere until the 1950s as the book. If you said anywhere in the English-speaking world, the book, what you meant was the King James Bible, and everybody knew it. It made England a literary society. Before the King James Bible, only a small percentage of men knew how to read. It was unheard of for women to read after the King James Bible. You had 98% literature, 90%, 8% reading among men, and 50% among females, and no place in the world had that at that time. It made us a literary world. Show me another Bible translation did something like that. Not only that, whether folks want to admit it or not, it created the United States of America. And the reason for that is, the Bible teaches us about the proper role of government. People did not know what the proper role of government was. All they knew is what government told them. After folks had a King James Bible, they began to read it for themselves, and they began to read what the proper role of government was. It was to protect the people from evil. It was not to be the evil they needed protection from. You will read this in history books as if it wasn't related. It is related, and I relate it in history books I have out there. But I said the Great Awakening took place from the 1720s to the 1770s. Credible revival. Such a revival that swept the colonies and also England, that the majority of people in the colonies belonged to evangelical churches. And then they'll tell you the United States was founded in the 1770s, as if those were two separate discussions. They are not. You want to know why the United States was founded after a 50-year revival? Because everybody had their own Bible, they read it, and they knew what the Bible said about government, and they began to demand a government that matched what the Bible said. Now, Bible they had was the King James Bible. King James Bible created the United States and our heritage of freedom, which kind of drug the rest of the English-speaking world along into that same heritage. King James Bible was the Bible of the Great Awakening, the greatest soul-winning revival recorded in history. And all the preachers, the Baptist ones, the Presbyterian ones, the Methodist ones, we're using a King James Bible. Some of them doctrine wasn't so sharp, but they were preaching from the King James Bible, and God seemed to use it anyway. And she said, I got a brand new Bible. How many revivals that changed the history of the world has your brand new Bible started? Tell me that and I might pay attention. It was the Bible of the modern missions movement. People were preaching the King James Bible, 1700s, 1800s, late 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, and people were volunteering for missions. They were going to Bible colleges where they were trained in the King James Bible. They were going around the world and starting pioneer missionary works and translating the Bible into the language of that country. Rarely did the missionaries know Greek and Hebrew. Almost all of the missionary translations were done from the King James Bible. Winston Churchill spends a lot of time writing about that, how the King James Bible was the Bible of the missions movement. You don't have the modern missions movement without the King James Bible. Everybody smile and be happy. I'm about to talk about the fundamentalist modernist controversy. I understand I'm standing in a former Southern Baptist church. I don't know what your connections are, you dear preachers that are here. But I will tell you, in the 1930s, swept across the United States, a battle that took place in the American Baptist Convention, as well as other denominations. The same battle would later be fought among Southern Baptists. It was a battle between the modernists who came along and they denied the fundamental doctrines of the faith and the folks that held on to them. I pastored a church in Chicago for 11 years. It was so old it went back to that time frame, and it was caught up in the middle of that. New preacher came in. Right down the road, 10-minute drive, was Chicago Baptist Seminary, the first modernist Baptist seminary in the United States. And it was so close to Ravenswood Baptist that many of the professors and students went to church there. And they were bringing their modernism into the church. And it was becoming an issue. Brand new pastor came in. Pastor before him didn't like it, but he was fairly passive. A brand new pastor came in. He was horrified at the modernism coming in the church. And he spent a year every Sunday morning preaching on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And then he called for a showdown. And had a business meeting. And in a business meeting, there were three motions made. Here was the first motion. The seminary professors had been bringing, when the church was without a pastor, bring in women to preach in a church, saying that the, you know, that command about preachers wasn't for today, wasn't applicable today. And women were preaching. I have pictures of women preaching from the pulpit at Ravenswood Baptist Church. And the first motion was there would not be lady preachers preaching the church anymore. And it was a big fight. The seminary professors and the people they influence, and no, that's terrible. And folks using a King James Bible begin to point to what the King James Bible said. And the modernists said, the King James Bible will be out of print shortly. It's out of date. Nobody listens to it anymore. You're trapped in the past. But the church voted, no more lady preachers. They voted to leave the American Baptist Convention because there were modernists in it. They said, we don't want to be part of anything that has modernists in it. And again, there was a big battle. The seminary professors again say, you're out of date, you're out of time, you're using a Bible translation that's not relevant. But they took a vote and voted to leave the American Baptist Convention. There's a third motion to expel everybody from the membership that did not believe in the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible, which would include every one of the seminary professors that was a member. And again, there was an argument. The handwritten notes from that meeting, which went on for hours, still exist. I spent days going through them. It's amazing. Lay people stood up with their King James Bible and quoted Bible verses. And the seminary professors told me, you're not learned, you're not studied, you're not trained, you're not using an up-to-date Bible version. But those lay people voted the seminary professors out of the church membership. Amen. Same thing happened in another American Baptist Convention church the same year. In the city of Chicago today, there are 11 Bible-believing Baptist churches. 9 of them are relatively new. These two are over 100 years old. They left the American Baptist Convention in the 1930s. And are still fundamental Bible-believing churches today. Every single American Baptist Convention church in Chicago today is pastored by a homosexual. The two that left are still Bible-believing churches. I'm just going to tell you, the fundamentalist-modernist battle, the King James Bible was the Bible of the fundamentalists. And was hated by the modernist who was sure it was just about to go away and stop bothering us anymore. I'm going to tell you what the King James Bible has accomplished is unparalleled in the history of New Testament Christianity. So when you tell me, but mine is new. I want to know how many revivals it started. How many free nations did it create? How many great stands for the Lord did it inspire? New is not a credential. New is a marketing technique. Because somebody's come along and every new Bible makes money for a little while. It's a marketing technique. Say, but the new Bibles are easier to understand. That's because they're not as accurate. Say, but the new Bibles are what the kids are looking for. What they should be looking for is the truth of God. Say, but if we use a King James Bible, there's a lot of people won't understand. That is absolutely true. And if you teach pure doctrine, there's a lot of people who won't understand. Say, but it drives the young people away. There's actually, I think, some truth to that. But I would rather pastor a church of 10 that is faithful to the Lord Jesus than a mega church of 10,000 that had to sacrifice the truth to get there. Why did I use the King James Bible? Well, I could give a lot more reasons. I look at the character of its enemies. That's not really who I want to be. Why did I use the King James Bible? Because God has been using it for 400 years. And I am not embarrassed by that. And so I said to the assembled scholars there at that meeting, and I was honored to have a chance to speak at it. There's one other Bible believer in the meeting. People with great credentials and all scholars in some area, and they all gave a nice speech on some aspect of the King James Bible. I learned from them all. But I said, I just want to know one thing, guys. How do you explain the 400-year survival and prominence of the King James Bible? Because I said, know this, that today, that's what I said 2011 and what I say in 2018. Today, all around the English-speaking world, millions of people began their day with having devotions out of the King James Bible. How do you explain that? It should have been dead and gone a long time ago. The efforts to kill it have been overwhelming. And yet, here it is. Try explaining that without referring to something supernatural. Now let me say, the Bible, I believe, I have a book on it out there, Bible is very clear about inspiration. Inspiration is God dictating His words through men. I believe that clearly. I've written about it. I could spend hours explaining that. The Bible does not explain much about preservation. Over and over again, God promises to preserve His word. I can't find anywhere He tells us how He's going to do it. It's almost as if He said, trust me, I got this. I'm not going to explain it to you. Just trust me. But when I see a Bible that has had the hand of God on it for 400 years, that people cannot overwhelm, they cannot replace, and they cannot destroy, I think I have found where God has preserved His word in the English-speaking language. It's too hard to understand. Yeah, you can learn the unusual words really quickly and get a handle on what God said. I was reading them when I was a 10-year-old bus kid. I didn't understand them all, but I expect to understand them all. And the same Bible works in my life. I'll close with this. Several years ago, my wife was diagnosed with cancer. And a family doctor was a church member, faithful church member. He had ordered all the appropriate tests. We got a call from the doctor's office on Wednesday afternoon. Doctor wants to meet with you after church tonight. I'm preaching. He's one of those people. Some people have stone faces. You never know what they're thinking. Other people's faces, you can read every single thing that's going through their mind. He had one of those faces. You always knew what he was thinking. And I'm up preaching the Wednesday night message, and he's staring at the floor and staring at the ceiling, and he can't look at me. And I knew while I was preaching what the report was going to be. He met with us, explained my wife had cancer, is an advanced case. He was going to get surgery scheduled just as quick as he possibly could. We go home. I'm trying to be strong, you know, for my wife, and I'm talking, and she finally goes to bed, and all of my strength evaporates, and I'm in desperate condition for encouragement. All these folks run around and say, my Bible reads like the daily newspaper. Really? That's what you want? And I'm looking at our table, and I need help. I need encouragement desperately. And there on the table is my Bible and a daily Chicago Tribune. Which one do you think I went to? The last thing in the world I wanted was something that read like the daily newspaper. I wanted something that read like the Bible. Because the Bible was something different. And different than everything else. You know why I use the King James Bible? God's been using it for 400 years in the English-speaking world. Its influence is unparalleled. You say, well, I don't like it because I have to work to understand it. You really think I'm impressed by that argument? Okay, you found some meat. Guess what? Grow up. If you want an accurate Bible, learn some Bible English, grow up, and come to grips with the fact that the Bible is not like the newspaper. I use the King James Bible because I've seen the hand of God on it in such a fashion that I do not believe can be refuted. Pastor.